Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together. I'm going to take you to a different passage. We've been in Exodus 3 now for several weeks, and we're continuing our study on the I Am. And I want to pick up with number 3 tonight in our study of this. I wanted to pick up with this aspect of being and our existence here upon this earth. Because I think it's important for us that we cannot look at God like we're looking at each other. There are some basics about existence that you need to understand when you consider the term I Am. When you consider what that means. Would you turn me to James 1:17? James 1:17, one of several passages we're going to look at tonight. James 1:17. And many believe that this particular epistle was one of the earliest written. It's further back in the New Testament as far as how the books, but chronologically it's an early book that was written. And in verse 17 we read this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights." And then this description, "with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We're going to look at the reality of His existence tonight when we consider this name, I Am that I Am. What does that mean? How does that affect me? How does that touch my life? Because we're just used to what we see. All right, we know what a tractor looks like because we've seen one. We know what various things are, a skyscraper or an airplane or a car. We've seen those things. But you've never seen God. You've never seen Jesus Christ. You've never seen the Holy Spirit. You've never seen heaven. These are realities, though. Amen? They're reality. They're more real than what I see with my eyes. Because we've learned in the court of law that there are people that say they saw something and they didn't really see it. They thought they saw it. And sometimes a defense attorney can break it all down and say, "You really didn't see what you saw." "No, I really didn't. I thought I saw that, but now that you described the situation, I did." But I'm going to tell you something more real, and that is God. And I want us to consider some things as we look at this passage of Scripture and others tonight about what is true reality. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open our hearts to the truth of your word tonight, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read that verse again. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, what James is doing here is he's making a very strong point as he speaks to Jewish believers. Because humanity, every one of us, is prone to variableness and the shadow of turning. Now, what does it mean, the shadow of turning? Well, it's a phrase that indicates a perspective related to light. You know, some of us have a better side than others when it comes to photogenics. Actors will tell a cameraman, "Do my left side, that looks better." And so you'll see shots that reveal, because on the other side they might have an ugly mole. All right? Whenever you look at people in the light, you have a different perspective. As they turn, you get a different perspective of their profile. That's why whenever criminals are arrested, they take several pictures of them. They want to get a full profile. Well, with God, a full profile is this. There is no shadow of turning in Him. There's not a little bit of a turn with Him to change the perspective. It's always the same. We're told that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That has meaning for us. We are prone to change because we live in time. I want us to think about some things in this regard before we go any further. And there are three things that need to be considered when we deal with the subject of God as the eternal I Am. And that number one thing is the question of existence. And by the way, philosophers have dealt with this for centuries. There's a term that they use, metaphysics. And it deals with the problem of reality or existence. There are certain things that we know about humanity. Right? How do you get here to this earth? You have to be born. There's no other way. That's a reality that doesn't change, does it? God established that, that a child would be born of a woman. Now, the culture today, shifting sands of culture, says, oh, you know, men can have children. We have doctors, PhDs, and medical doctors that go before Congress and they cannot define a woman. They cannot define a man. Isn't that amazing? They have this advanced degree and they can't do something as simple as look and see for yourself. It's because they have an agenda. They've allowed an understanding of existence that's real to be clouded by a cultural understanding that's popular at the moment. That's why we need to be careful, Christians. Be careful what you listen to on the radio when you're traveling. Be careful what you watch on television. Be careful what you watch on your iPhone or on your pad or whatever. Somebody gets up there and has this wonderful speech and so forth, and you've got to weigh it in the crucible of the Word of God. Got to be tested. Well, that's a lot of work, Pastor Todd. You're absolutely right. It is. But do you want to accept error? You know, it's obvious that God has made two sexes. It's obvious. It's a reality of existence. But metaphysics has been turned on its ear, and we now have this idea that we have, well, before the Trump administration, they had 57 different genders. They brought it back to two. If a Democrat gets back in again, guess what's going to happen? It's going to flip back over again. By the way, there's only one other country in the world that has that. That's England. All the other countries, they just have two genders. So it's an amazing thing that's happened in a quote-unquote Christian country that people have turned reality on its ear. The problem of existence deals with two questions. Who and when? And isn't it interesting that the devil has attacked both of these questions? Who are we, or we're not what the Bible says? When did it all happen? It didn't happen like the Bible says. Two questions are turned on their ear by philosophy. And so people have a struggle today with our public school educated kids that go through the sciences, evolutionary thought, go through the universities with all that, and they come out with all of these crazy teachings that are contrary to this book. Second thing, all right, the dilemma of man. What is obvious? Humans die. And what is the striving of doctors and scientists and so forth? To expand the length of time that humans live on this earth. And yet, in all of their trials, and all of their drugs, and all of their testing and so forth, they cannot overcome what sin brought. Can't overcome it. It seems the harder we try, the less. Yeah. For years, we were on an upward trajectory from 1900.
In 1900, the average age of death for a male in the United States was 46. Think about that. And then we went on this upward trajectory after World War II, because that factored in. World War I, World War II devastated the population of Americans, American males, because of the number of deaths that took place. And then we started going on this upward trajectory through the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, even into the 90s, where men were living to be, on average, 76 and a half. Women always live longer. That's because they're favored by the Lord. They've got more sense than men do. 78 for women. Do you know that that's dropped? Now it's dropped to 74. In the United States of America, 74 for men, 76 for women. What's happening with all of our technology? With all of our AI and all these things, we're going to be able to one day have it where the human being won't die. It won't happen because it's seeking to deny what the Bible has said. The curse of sin kills. The wages of sin is death. That's a problem. They've sought to solve the problem of existence by coming up with a new answer to who and a new answer to when. What are they trying to do with this? Well, what question comes up? What and why? What can we do to stop the finite nature and deal with moral complexities and personalities? You know that God created moral beings? He gave to each human being that's born, Romans chapter 2, read it for yourself, a sense of right and wrong that we're born with. A matter of conscience. We're born with that. Man is moral. Right and wrong are established. Now, the way you're taught will strengthen that or weaken that. The way you're brought up. And then when you get saved, the conscience can be trained according to this book. All right? But what? And then the question of why. Why are humans finite? Why are there moral standards? Why is man personal? We have personality. Isn't that amazing? Some people's personality need a little help. But some people, you know, have good personalities. You enjoy being around them. Other people, not so much. But we still have a personality, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Why? We're created in the image and likeness of God. So what have we done? We come up with a different answer for what and why. Isn't that amazing? How Satan has attacked the very roots of existence? If we answer what and why with Jesus Christ, the Creator, and the fact that we're created in the image and likeness of God, we have now the factor of the spiritual. The understanding that God has made all things, and we can't have that. So we have to come up with a different answer. But man is amoral. He doesn't know what's right and wrong. Only environment determines what that is. Situation ethics. I remember in college, someone had brought in a book that was from UWF. They were teaching an ethics class. And in the book, it had a story, and we were to analyze that story to tell the biblical perspective, because it was a totally secular thing. Here was a man, had a baby, came home from the hospital. This was in the 1930s, and he did not have any money for milk. So he was faced with an ethical question. How am I going to feed my baby? He doesn't have money for milk. Immediately he begins to think, my neighbor is wealthy and he gets milk every morning. It won't be a problem for me to go and take that milk before he gets up in the morning and feed my baby. How many of you immediately see that's a moral dilemma? But for this situation, ethics, it was not. What they did in the book was to describe that this man was acting morally rightly because he was taking care of his baby. But they gave a false alternative. Here's an alternative. And this was one that I came up with. Sir, our family needs milk. Would you be so kind as to share some of your milk with us so I can feed my baby? Now, what have I just done? I eliminated a false alternative. I'm asking for help. But in the book, it went on and said, oh, no, no, that means that the man has to lower his dignity in order to ask. The need is more important than how the need is met. But the Bible says, whoa, stop for just a moment. What is the need of humanity? We're lost sinners. When I allow the need of humanity to outweigh God's answer to that need, I'm in a moral dilemma. Everybody follow along. I know we're having to do some thinking tonight. But we're in a moral dilemma because man is moral. God created him that way. So what have we done in education? We've come up with this whole idea of situation ethics, that your situation dictates how you go about anything goes. There are many other things. What if the neighbor says no? Are there other neighbors down the street to ask? Yes. But in the book it said, one should not have to go that far. Simply take what's needed. Because the situation of the baby outweighs any ethical consideration. I was stunned. That was 1987. Taking a class with Tommy, and he was reading the book he had for his master's program, dealing with that, and he shared the chat, made copies of it. I was just stunned. This is okay to steal? But what were they doing? They were denying the right answers to what and why. Third thing, the setting and scope of knowledge. It's called epistemology. Dr. Watt shared a lot of that, talking about those terms when we were beginning the study of 1 Corinthians. But it simply means, how can we know? How can we know for sure? And what does the culture say? We can't know for sure. Go back to the philosophers of the past. We can't know for sure. There's all kinds of alternatives that are out there. So knowledge then becomes flexible and bendable. I can make it whatever I want it to be. It's Plato. But knowledge is not. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either good or it's evil. When we stop thinking the way the Bible presents truth and knowledge, then we corrupt meaning. We corrupt meaning. This is what we deal with every year in the world. The redefining of terms. There's no one big one that's been redefined. Equity. Totally redefined from what its original meaning with. Equity simply means fairness. Treating individuals fairly. Equal before the law. That's equity. But now it means that the wealthy have no right to have their wealth. It must be taken from them and given to this person over here in order for everything to be equitable. Well, that's socialism. And that's what's being taught. Why is there such a big socialist push today in our country? Because that's what's being taught. It's what's been experienced in our government since the 1930s. We need to be honest about that. With all the, a government will take care of you in times of difficulty. Government will make sure that you have health care. Government will do all these things. And we've become a socialist-minded country. What's the questions? You know, one of the things that I've noticed in our world today is that we always ask the wrong questions. We're good at promoting answers, but we're not asking the question, how will this affect us going forward? What you're proposing here, as we hear so much, get rid of ICE, Medicare for all, Medicaid for all these different things that are promoted. We're not asking the right question, how will this affect, how will this be paid for? How is this going to work? And this spills over into the church. I don't know how many times this past week that I've heard from people, the Bible promotes socialism. The Bible promotes that. Well, look at the book of Acts. They had all things in common. You know that that didn't last very long? It was just a temporary thing in the midst of persecution, helping each other out. But they didn't continue with that way. They went back to the mentality of you work, and if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what Paul said. So we have to understand things biblically. What was Jesus Christ presenting? Oh, when we get to heaven, it's going to be socialism. No, it's going to be Jesus Christ. There's only going to be one government official in eternity. Isn't that wonderful? It's going to be Jesus Christ. And we will all be submitted because we have a heart to be submitted. We have a new body that will be submitted to Him. It's going to be a glorious thing. Everything will be provided. But when you got sinful people on this earth that steal and cheat and manipulate, it doesn't work. We're asking the wrong questions. We're promoting answers, and we haven't asked the right questions. So this is important for us. So two classes of answers we face when we approach a subject like Jesus Christ, the eternal I Am. What does that mean for me as a believer in Christ? Some people say there is no logical or rational answer, and therefore a right answer cannot be communicated with any absolute meaning. It's impossible that Jesus could be the eternal I Am. Because all we see on earth is that man is finite and Jesus was just a man, thank you. All right. Jesus was just a man. Welcome to liberal theology. He was just a man. He was just a man. That has impact. No, He is the I Am. There's no logical or rational answer because He was just a man. But He was 100% God. The God-man. Your theology makes a huge difference, Christian. The second one, there is a logical and reasonable answer. What God says is true. There you go. Well, that's not logical. Not in your twisted, perverted mind, it's not. But with the Holy Spirit of God providing instruction, whatever God says is true. And it can be communicated to oneself and others in a meaningful certainty. The gospel. We communicate the gospel. We tell others about Jesus Christ. It's a communicated message from God that His Son has provided everything through His cross work and His resurrection that a sinner needs to be changed and transformed into a new creature in Christ Jesus, whereby old things are passed away and all things are become new. Or in the language of this morning's message, children of the day and of the light, not children of darkness and night. Are you following along here? That is rational to the believer. And you know, when a person's life is transformed by the gospel, they don't have a problem with this. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have a problem with that. God is true. Let every man be a liar. When you look at man and say, it's okay to lie, twist the truth for your situation, all we have is corruption. And it's another mark on the fact of our great need, and that is of the I Am. The I Am. So I've shared this tonight. I want it to be in our minds as we take up this third one, and we just got a few minutes left. We looked at the first two. Number three, God does not, everybody say it,
change.
We're creatures of time. We're affected by outside elements, are we not? Pressures that come. But God is not. God is not a creature of time. He created time for us. But He's not a creature of time. Therefore, He has no external forces on Him that cause Him to change. Now, we've all changed through the years. I didn't used to like coffee. Now I love coffee. I changed. All right? I can imagine we could go around the room here and you could tell aspects of your life that have changed through the years. Things that you didn't care for before, now you like. Things that you would not do before, now you do them. You've grown because of external things like the Bible. The Bible has helped you to change. When you used to have a nasty mouth, the Scriptures and the transformation of the gospel changed you. And now you don't. You used to have nasty habits. You came to Christ. Now you don't have those nasty habits anymore. You've changed. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
But God doesn't need to change because He has no external influences on Him. He is the one who gave us revelation. He's the one that gave us time, and He has no pressures on Him to change. That's why James says what he says here in verse 17. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He does not change. We call this term immutability. Immutability. His quality of not changing. Because there is no need for Him to change. And you know what that does? That gives stability to eternity. How do I know that heaven's going to be the same after 1 billion years? Because Jesus never changes. He brings the stability of all eternity to bear in His person, the I Am. We got other verses we're going to look at, Lord willing, next time. But I hope and pray that we can grasp what James is saying here. The sun rises and sets, appears and disappears every day. It comes out of one tropic and enters into another depending upon the season of the year. You ever watch how the light changes on a highway that you go down all year long and the light's sun's on one side, and then as the year shifts, it's over here on this side. There's times of the year I have to put down my sunshade in my truck so I don't get blinded going to the Citgo station. Depending on where I'm going, it changes. All right? But with God, He never changes. Never needs to change. He's unchangeable in His nature, His perfections, His purposes, His promises, and His gifts. And this is why I have such a big problem with those that say, oh, the covenants of the Old Testament, those have shifted over to the church today. They no longer apply to Israel. They apply only to the church. You know what you're saying? Do you know what you're saying when you come to that position? He was not truthful in His covenant that He made with Israel. That's huge. You're attacking His immutability. That's dangerous. What you need to do is let the Bible say what it says. He is going to fulfill every promise He made to Israel. He's going to fulfill every promise He made to the Gentiles. He will fulfill every promise He's made to the church. and he will do so with perfection. Don't let your little mind start thinking outside the scriptures, because you're going to end up misguided and you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Isn't it wonderful to know that he never changes? No shadow of turning, no variableness in our wonderful God. And that means that we will be stable for all eternity in him. I hesitate to say with him. We're going to be in him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth. The glory of the statement, I am that I am. His wonderful name, born out in his other wonderful name, Jehovah, the eternally existent one, not bound by time. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts to know the glories of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what that means for eternity. Why will eternity be so wonderful? Because we will have an unchanging God for always. I pray that you'd stir hearts that maybe don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I pray that you'd bring them unto yourself. Save them by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.